ask you now if you could
turn in your Bibles once more to 1 Thessalonians. I have been bringing this series in Thessalonians for some time, where, as I am usual program, following one book through verse by verse and passage by passage, it helps us wrap our mind around Scripture a little better. And so today we're in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, and we are going to be talking today about the day of the Lord. And it's important that we have a right and biblical understanding of what that means. So that, in God's will, is what we will try to accomplish today. If you would pray with me now. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would open your word to our hearts and minds. Lord, we know that unless you miraculously work in our hearts, we will not understand a word of it. So, Father, I ask that you would open our hearts to it. Help me, Father, to rightly handle it. Oh, Father, may these words have great effect on your people. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been preaching here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and now in chapter 5. And I've gone into some of the history of some of the curious interpretations that have come about in recent years. If you had asked a Christian of 150 years ago or farther back about the second coming, they would have been able to explain to you that when Christ returns, it's loud, it's visible, and it's the end. And about 150, 200 years ago, another teaching came out that has really permeated evangelicalism in our day. The idea of what they call a secret rapture, that somehow people are just going to disappear and then there'll be 7 years of tribulation and then the Lord comes. That is not what the Bible teaches. I can just share with you very clearly that the second coming of Christ is the second coming of Christ. It's not a half coming and then later. And so we're looking at that today. And so I want you to use your Bible and use your brain as you think about these things. We're going to look at a number of passages. But what is the day of the Lord? He says in chapter 5, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." And so he's saying, you don't need new information about this. What you have is sufficient. And so he's not bringing them some brand new teaching, but rather he's reminding them of what he had already taught. What you read in the Gospels is what Paul had been teaching. This is important to understand that Paul did not preach a different gospel than the other apostles. I'd like you to look with me at the book of Luke, chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, verse 1, now remember, Luke was a contemporary of Paul. He traveled with Paul. He ministered with Paul in various places. You read about that in the book of Acts. But in the book of Luke, he says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." He is saying, I am writing down what we have heard. I am putting down here on paper what I personally have investigated and found to be true. You will find that the Gospels are in accord. Now, they are not word for word, one for the next. You have four different eyewitness accounts, And so each one will kind of give the part that they saw. And so together you get the whole picture. But it's very clear that the gospel that Paul preached was the gospel that you find, especially in the book of Luke, but also, according to Luke's testimony, the testimonies of Matthew and Mark and John. And so we need to understand that this gospel that they had was full and complete. Remember what the Lord Jesus said at the beginning of Acts to his disciples. He had said to them, when they said, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." It's very important for us to understand that there's not some new message that somebody's going to get that now we know when Jesus is coming. Now we know, you know, I mentioned last week about poor, foolish Harold Camping years ago had come out with his predictions of Jesus' return, and we all know how that turned out. And eventually he even admitted that he was wrong, that he had made a mistake. He should not have done that. And it's very clear that Paul is giving some teaching here to them, reminding them it's not for us to know this timeline of events. That, you know, I remember when I was a young guy, my home church, the one I love to pick on so much, they would have this prophecy conference every year. And I remember this one guy giving all of these dates and places and times and how the Lord would absolutely return before 1980. Now it's 2017. What was wrong? Well, he was mistaken in his calculations. And yet the Lord says it's not for you to know. And so he says, you don't need something new written to you about this. And then he says, for you yourselves, I'm back in 1 Thessalonians now, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now, this is interesting, this term, the day of the Lord. This is very common in the Old Testament and it's carried over into the New. If you use your concordance or whatever, you can find that, well, I just did a quick search of the times that the phrase day of the Lord is used in Scripture. And you can see here, I have a page and a half of various places where that term is used. And so Paul is using it in a specific way. This is not talking about the day of the Lord being a 24-hour day, but rather a time of God's work. I read a good quote in an old book that I had in my library. And I wanted to share that with you. This is by James Denny, written in the 1800s. He puts it this way: the day of the Lord is a famous expression in the Old Testament. It runs through all prophecy and is one of its most characteristic ideas. It means a day which belongs in a peculiar sense to God. A day which he has chosen for the perfect manifestation of himself, for the thorough working out of his work among men. It is impossible to combine in one picture all the traits which prophets of different ages from Amos downward embody in their representations of this great day. It is heralded, as a rule, by terrific phenomena in nature. The sun is turned into darkness, the moon into blood, and the stars withdraw their light. We read of earthquake and tempest, of blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The great day ushers in the deliverance of God's people from all their enemies, and it is accompanied by a terrible sifting process which separates the sinners and hypocrites among the holy people from those who are truly the Lord's. Wherever it appears, the day of the Lord has the character of finality. This is very important to have in mind as we think about the day of the Lord. It's interesting that when you read about the great revivals of the past, the great awakenings of the past in the 1700s and early 1800s, before a false teacher named Charles Finney came along, those great awakenings were very much tied to a sense of impending doom and the judgment of God. When a person comes to a right understanding of the gospel, they come to understand that they truly are a sinner. That the things that they have done are an affront to God. It's interesting that today most of the gospel you hear is about self-improvement. Come to Jesus and have a happy life. But that's not the message of the gospel. The gospel begins, first of all, with an understanding of our sinful condition. Remember what we read in our catechism question. Repent and believe the gospel. Well, I must know what it is I am repenting of. And what is that? And so, as we proclaim the gospel, one of the things that we do is we use the law of God to confront the person with who they are. It's interesting that each person who comes to Christ, in reality, one of the things that must happen is they must see who they really are before God. That they stand in the danger of His judgment. And so the message of the day of the Lord is that Christ is coming. And He is coming to judge the world in righteousness. And this will be a wonderful day for His people and a horrific day for the lost. We will rejoice to see Him and the others will be wailing, is the picture that you get. Is there any way of knowing when that's coming? He says, it will come like a thief in the night. It's interesting, the Lord Jesus uses exactly the same words talking about His coming as well. And be like a thief in the night. Now, I don't know, maybe some of you here have had thieves steal things from you. Did you see them coming? Many times you're not even aware that they were there until you go to find whatever it is you're looking for and it's not there. And a thief has taken it. You were not prepared. You did not know that they were even there. Thieves come at times when you're not expecting them. When the Lord returns, it will not be... Here's the thing. If some guy tells you he's coming tomorrow at 12, you can rest assured it won't be then. You know, that's what I was telling folks that, you know, when Harold Camping's thing was going on, you know, that the world was going to end on, what was that? I don't know, October the 12th. And I said, well, it can't be because it's already October the 13th in Australia. Just think about that. And the thing is that when the Lord returns, it will be unanticipated. It will be a surprise, even for us. But we are to be living in such a way that it is not a horror, but rather a great joy. Look at what he says here. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. They think everything's fine. They're having a good time. They're carrying on as though this world would last forever. There's a great picture of that in the book of Daniel. If you would turn with me to the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 5. This is late in the kingdom of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has already passed away. And this is probably his grandson that is in view here as Belshazzar in chapter 5. It says, Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. You have to have this in mind. The city of Babylon has been surrounded by the Persian army. The Persian army is at their gates, and what are they doing? They're having a party. It is as though they have no knowledge of what is going on in the world around them. This is the picture of men and women today. God is coming. The Lord Jesus is returning. The end is near. And we behave as though let's just have another party. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. And so Belshazzar we see here tasted the wine. He gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. He had no reverence for the things of God. He's using those things that Nebuchadnezzar says his father, but probably his forefather would be a better way of saying it, had captured in Jerusalem, and he uses them for this gross party. They brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. The king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Does this sound like today? It sounds like the people of today, doesn't it? Those folks around you that you know are living as though this is all there is. And let's enjoy it to the fullest. And suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged, began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall. The king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. All at once, this hand appears and begins writing on the wall in Hebrew characters. And Daniel is brought in to translate them. And of course, what we know is that it was the end for them. At the very end of that chapter, it says in verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. What happened was the Persian army had surrounded Babylon. Babylon was supplied by the river. They had these massive gates that the river could flow through, but people could not come through. And so there was no way to enter the city. They had an unending water supply. And the Persians dug a channel around the city and diverted the waters of the river. And as soon as they closed off that river, the river, of course, fell and they could walk in underneath the gates. And they captured the city. It was unlooked for. They're busy partying. This is the picture that Paul is talking about there, where he says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Here is the thing, dear ones. The world that you see around you is ending. It may end today. It may not end for 1,000 years. But we have to live as though it were ending right now. We must be waiting for and anticipating the return of our Savior. And when He comes, He will come in judgment. He says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. You are sons of light, sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as do others, but let us be alert and sober. It is so easy to be just lulled to sleep by the things of this world. The Lord Jesus talks about it in the parable of the sower. Of those, there were those who, well, the word never even takes any root. The birds of the air eat it. Then there's those that it grows a little bit, but as soon as any kind of trouble comes along, it's not a real thing. And then there are those, it says that they're distracted by the things of the world. And if there is a problem in the American church today, it is that. We've been lulled to sleep by all of our stuff. I cannot believe I had never, until a few days ago, I had never heard of something called a fidget spinner. This is the new thing. Like pet rocks were years ago. Now it's a fidget spinner. And it's something that the kids play with, and it's like three-sided, and they spin it, and it's like mesmerizing. Schools are having to say, no, you can't have them in school because it's so distracting. Dear ones, this is the world we live in. You are surrounded by a fidget spinner. The world will keep you enamored with all of the next thing. Whether it's the next news cycle on Fox or CNN, or whether it is something else, there are constant distractions, and we must be preparing for the return of our Lord. Not preparing like, oh man, I have friends. I know dear people that have made their bunkers, and they've got their food set aside just like the Mormons do, and they're prepared. That's not what I'm talking about. We must be walking with Christ as though this were the very last day. Here is the thing. If you have lost loved ones, if you knew that Christ was returning tomorrow, would you share the gospel with them today? What if you had had an opportunity to speak to the inhabitants of the Twin Towers on September 10th, 2001? What if you had had that opportunity that they had this big get together and you could go and speak to them knowing what you know now? Would you talk to them about sweetness and light, or would you talk to them about the condition of their soul? You and I are in contact with people every day. We have no idea where they end up. As I travel, and you know I travel a lot, and I do not feel, obsessed that I must preach the gospel to every single person that I encounter. But when those opportunities come, I must be prepared and ready. I had a wonderful time this last time traveling from here to Dallas on the airplane. Lady beside me, we began talking. Where are you going? What are you doing? And come to find out, she's a professor. A professor of religion at a state university. And she's as lost as a ball in tall grass. But I had the opportunity to talk to her about the real gospel and what it looks like when men are saved. We talked for nearly 2 hours on that flight about the things of God and genuine salvation. What God does with that is His problem. It's not my job to try to lure her into making some kind of silly prayer, but rather I leave that in the Lord's hands to do with that. And so time after time we are in contact with people, but the vast majority of the people that you and I know are those around us. Yeah, it's a unique thing to share the gospel with somebody on an airplane. But are you living for Christ on a daily basis with that neighbor next door that's such a pain? Yeah. Those people, those co-workers that get under your skin, those are the more difficult, are they not? He says, let us not sleep as others do. Let us be alert and sober. And this word sober, he means not drunk. It means that, he says, look at this. Those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. There is no place in the Christian life for drunkenness. But especially spiritually speaking. If we're talking about spiritual things, how can I be drunk in that sense? He's not in favor of people having drinking parties, but he's talking about something deeper here. What happens when you're drunk? Well, you're not in control, are you? Have you ever been around drunk people? Pathetic. I call alcohol the lubricant for the tongue. They will say and do foolish things. But spiritually speaking, is it possible for a person to become inebriated to the sense that they are not caring about the things of God? They are distracted by other things. They're affected by other things and not the Word of God. Yes, it's very possible. He says, since we are the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. If you think that sounds familiar, he's talking about exactly the same thing that he taught the Ephesians. Turn with me for more clarity on this to Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about the armor of the Lord, the armor of God. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Are you having a difficult time living the Christian life? Are you having a difficult time walking through this world and day after day and you're bombarded with all of the stuff of this world? If that's a struggle for you, it may be that you are not wearing your armor. How foolish that would be for, say, a police officer to go out on patrol without his body armor. We live in a dangerous world. My son, the soldier, when he's in training, no, he doesn't wear his body armor. But when if he has to go into combat, he will wear body armor to protect himself. Very important. Look at what he says. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. If you want to be strong for the Lord, you're going to have to put your armor on. He said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are in a battle, and it is a battle for the souls of men. And let me tell you, if you are involved in that battle, you will find that the battles do not get less, they get stronger. Remember years ago, back in 2010, I went on that mission trip to southern Mexico, and a number of other pastors went with me. We taught there on the sovereignty of God. God did an amazing work in that little town in Mexico and raised up men who were preaching the gospel. And great things happened. Five pastors went down there. Four of us came home to fights in our churches. One of the worst blow-ups we've ever had here in the church happened immediately after my return from there. Why is that? Well, I think we rattled somebody's cage. That's what I think. And the enemy attacks, especially attacks when you're sitting fat and happy and thinking everything's fine. Look at what Paul says, therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I don't know about your Bible, but mine has some of those words in bold print. It's because they're a quote from the Old Testament. We'll look at that in a moment. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have armor available. We need to put it on. And we need to put it on regularly and keep it polished and ready for the fight. Look with me now at Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59. It's an interesting passage. It's what we would call a messianic passage. In the middle of verse 15, it says, now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. Who's this talking about? Our Lord Jesus. His very name means the Lord is salvation. And look at what it says about him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands he will make recompense, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives, and a redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. Wow. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. And this is a prediction of our Lord Jesus and his great power. And do you understand that the person who knows Christ as his Lord and Savior is one with him? When we talk about the church are whom? His own, those whom he purchased out of this world. How did he purchase them? By his own blood. They belong to him and they are one with him, for they are his bride. And so in him, as we read in Ephesians, in him you have this and in him you have that. We are one with Christ, and in his armor is the armor that we stand in as well. Isn't that exciting? What a wonderful thing that is. When you think of it like that, in 1 Thessalonians 5:8 it says, but since we are of the day, let's be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. What is going to protect you is that hope of salvation, that hope in Christ. The world around you has no hope. Look how disappointed they are when this political leader doesn't do what they want, or that political leader, and, oh, we'll elect so-and-so, or no, we want that one. And what happens then? Well, they didn't keep their promises, and they didn't do this, and they didn't do that. We have a king, and he is returning. And he keeps all his promises, and his promises are he will save his own, and he will judge evil. And there's times when don't you feel like, Lord, why do you let these people get away with this? You ever read Psalm 73? That's what he's saying there. Lord, why is this happening? You have armor to stand in. It is the armor of your Savior. And so when you take your stand with Him, one with Him, you hide behind His armor. That's a wonderful thing to know. We long for that day when He comes. I just love that picture in Revelation 19. Verse 11, Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I say the sooner the better. When we see Him as He is. Oh, won't that be a wonderful day? It will be a terror to those who do not know Him. And it will be great joy to us. Look what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the reality. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other salvation. Only in Jesus Christ. The American church has made Jesus sort of this wimpy, effeminate, oh, if you would only believe in me. I remember a song that's in our hymnal. The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Won't you please let Him come in? What nonsense! What kind of Savior do you have? One who helplessly waits outside a locked door? Or one who will kick that door in and rescue you? Who will roll the stone away and call you out of your death and darkness and corruption and make you a new person. That's the kind of Savior you and I need. He's not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many who will not be there with us. We understand that. But our plea always is for the Lord. Oh Lord, save more. Bring in more. Help us to find those that You are rescuing. That is the message of the gospel. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. For whom did Christ die? Every single individual who ever lived? No. He died for His sheep. He laid down His life for the sheep. If Christ died to atone for the sins of every single person who ever lived, that means everybody's in heaven. Do you really want to be in heaven with Hitler? No, that's nonsense. We know better than that. No, his atonement was specific. It was complete. It was full. It was successful. He saved all of his own. How do we find out who his own are? Well, those who repent and believe the gospel. That's how you find out. He died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. This is his point. That, remember in chapter 4, they were worried about these folks that had passed away. What will happen to them? Do they just go out into oblivion? Is it just annihilation? Do they just disappear? What happens to them? And he assures them in chapter 4 that they are just fine. And he will give them new bodies someday, like he will give to those who remain to the end. Whether we're awake or asleep, and we may live together with him. He died for us. Oh, my dear friends, as you think about the day of the Lord, please put aside all those silly notions of the movies and the science fiction Christian junk that's out there. When Christ returns, it will be loud. It will be bright. And it will be over. It's important to understand. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus gives them a lot in this chapter. Some prophecy of things that would happen almost, well, within their lifetime, and things that would come later. In Matthew 24, he warns them that there's trouble coming. Verse 22, he says, unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of whom? The elect. His own. Those days shall be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Just because someone does some kind of sign or wonder is no guarantee that they are of God. Be very, very careful. There's guys out there claiming to do signs and wonders. I saw an ad the other day, some church here in town or something. Oh, we're going to have signs and wonders. Yeah, right. It's real hard to get any corroborating evidence of these so-called signs and wonders. But look at what he says then. In verse 25, behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go forth. Behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. Look at what he says in verse 27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And then notice verse 29. Those who are always saying, well, you know, before there's ever this tribulation, the church is going to disappear. He says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now notice these words. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. It's interesting that Jesus uses those same words about the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light. A quote from the Old Testament that you can find if you use your concordance. And you see Peter quoting that on Pentecost. And then you see it also in the book of Revelation, that same recurring theme. And look at what it says. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together whom? His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. This is important to understand that when Christ returns, it's going to be loud. It's not going to be a secret. This whole business of people disappearing and planes crashing because they have no pilots is stuff and nonsense. No Christian before 1830 had ever even heard of such things. We need to know what did our forefathers believe. And they believed that Christ was coming and it was going to be loud and it was going to be personal and it was going to be visible and it was going to be the end. That's important to understand. Look at Luke. If you turn to Luke, you have basically the same discourse, although Matthew puts more than one discourse together into one. And Luke separates it a bit. In Luke, well, if you turn to Luke 17. In Luke 17:22, he said to the disciples, "The day shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You'll not see it. They'll say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away, do not run after them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things, be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man." Remember what we're talking about. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. Likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife. And then he goes on to say, I'll tell you, there'll be two men in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. Here's the thing. You want to be left. The context of this, the people of Sodom were taken away. The people of Noah's day were taken away. And when he talks about his return, those taken away, look what the apostles say. Answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" That is, where will they be taken? And he said, "Where the body is, there also will the vultures be gathered, to the place of the dead." Those who are taken away in judgment. That whole business of people disappearing and no, they are swept away in judgment. Now look at Luke 21. In Luke 21. He warns them again. Many will come saying, "I am the one." You'll hear of wars. Look at verse 10. He continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be great earthquakes, various places, plagues and famines. There'll be terrors, great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you, will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all on account of my name." And what do we want? We want everybody to like us. A number of years ago, the Southern Baptists did a study of how people respond to various religions, and they found that the Southern Baptists were better liked than Jehovah's Witnesses, but not as well liked as Methodists. Who cares? They spent money on that thing. And here's the reality. If you proclaim the gospel to your neighbors and your friends and your relatives, they will hate you. They'll hate it. They'll get angry. Oh, you're so churchy. You're so heavenly minded. You're no earthly good. They'll say all of those things to you. You'll be hated by all on account of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your perseverance, you will win your souls. How can you tell if somebody's really a Christian? If they persevere. That is the number one way of knowing whether a person is truly a Christian. Do they persevere? You know, I joke a lot about reading the old dead guys. There's a reason. I want to know how their life turned out. Did they persevere? Look at these verses here. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of the city depart. And let not those who are in the country enter the city. Because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Are you waiting for that to happen? Has some prophecy guy told you that this is going to happen? It already happened. Yeah. And it happened before AD 70. Josephus tells about how the Romans came in to surround the city. And for no apparent reason, the Roman army withdrew from the city. And the Christian believers in Jerusalem at that time had heard the word of God. They believed what Jesus had said, and they all left. They escaped to a city called Pella, which is up east of the Sea of Galilee. Thousands of Christians escaped the city, and the Romans returned and killed everybody in there. This was fulfilled. Isn't that amazing? It gives credence to the other things that he says. Here's how you can know that's what it was about. He says, woe to those who are with child, to those who nurse babes in those days. There will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We are still living in that. Yes, there are Jews that are controlling part of Jerusalem today, but they don't really have full control yet, do they? We are still in that time of the Gentiles. And then look what he says. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars on the earth, dismay among nations and perplexity, the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear, the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And then he says, but when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, your redemption is drawing near. It may be that you and I will live to see some of these things take place. But the important question is, would we even recognize them if we did see them? Remember the Jews of Jesus' day? They were expecting this king that was going to come and rescue him from the Romans. And when Jesus didn't behave the way they were expecting, they said, he's a fraud, he's a fake, kill him. They were great Bible students. I have to think that especially with our prophecy guys, they're going to look around at that moment and go, oh, that's what this was all about. And then they'll turn to me and say, hey, Paul, you were right. No, I'm just kidding. We'll be surprised. It won't be like you expect. You think you know what's coming. It's like the soldier preparing for battle. He's done all of his marksmanship training and all of his crawling under the barricades and all of that stuff. But he does not know combat until the first real bullet is fired at him. He doesn't have a clue. And you and I, day by day, walking through this world, are you living for Christ today as though He were coming at any moment? That's our only place to be. Look what Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians. Therefore, encourage one another. Build up one another just as you also are doing. In their day-to-day life, encouraging one another. Yes, Christ is coming. And did they live to see the coming of the Lord? No. But we have their testimony that they were true to Him. And they were true in their day. May we stand in ours. And so, are you ready for the day of the Lord? Because when He comes, it'll be visible and it'll be loud and it'll be over. Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, take Your word, apply it to our hearts. Lord, how we love You, how we long for You. Oh, won't You please come soon?